Council of Nicaea, the third.
Second Council of Nicaea. Okay.
The year would be, what was it, 787 when it finally comes around?
The seventh ecumenical council held in Nicaea.
Without without walking through every little tippet that led us up to this point, the earliest church, there was a guarded prohibition against the depiction of our Lord or really anything else based on commandments of graven images. You know, we all know that commandment.
Right.
Thou shalt not make an image. However, that started to drop away when there became a difference between the word venerate and the word worship. Because it's very clear in the commandment, it says, thou shalt not make a graven image to worship, or an image to depict that which is undepictable. And there is no time in church history that Orthodox has held that we can depict the Father. All images and all pictures are of the Son, or there will be some type of symbol of the Holy Spirit. But very, you know, you won't see a visual depiction of the Father. The closest thing you come to that is the Sistine Chapel with the finger, you know, very famous, reaching down and touching man. And that's his. Strike that from the tape. But that is as close as you come, and you know, and even then, as Michelangelo was painting that is as far as he could go because of the rules of we can't depict the Father, you know, in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So we get a difference between, though, what is venerate and what is worship. Also, that what helps this is icons, statues, symbols, sacramentals also helped people because of mass illiteracy. And so the people would be able to see the faith that they held. So those two things were going on. There was a third thing. After the time of Justinian the First, probably because of the insecurity of the times, people looked to images as links to the reality of the spiritual world, offering them help and protection. And so people longed more and more for the palatable presence of the spiritual powers to cope with their anxiety. So you have these three things coming into play. You have an understanding there's a difference between venerate and worship. You have an understanding that the people are illiterate and they need to know the faith, and signs, symbols, and pictures help people understand the faith. And you also then had these, because of the insecurities of the world, people wanting to hold on to something to grasp, some tangible reality to that which was greater than ourselves. All three of those could still be played in today, okay? And even though we are not as icon-saturated as the Orthodox Church, the Western Church tended to move towards statues.
Right.
And so there's a lot of statues in the Western Church, and there tends to be more icons and paintings in the Eastern Church. Even to the point of if you go and see an Eastern Orthodox, the Divine Liturgy, and the church is stable, you will notice an icon screen that separates the people from the altar. And a lot of what is done as the priest goes in through the screen to the altar and then comes back out with everything.
That's what they call the iconostasis.
Exactly, yes. And it will be up there at the front, separating the people from the altar, and nobody goes back there except the priest and those that are...
Kind of like the Holy of Holies.
It's very much like the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. In fact, an Orthodox church, you could look at it, and if you knew the image in your mind of the old temple, you could see the same thing, you know, and especially with that, the icon screen there, you remember the curtain, you know, that separated the two. Now, the only difference is, you know, they understand that you can pass. It is possible for that. But out of respect, nobody goes up there. which is not uncommon even in the Western churches, and especially in Anglican churches, Orthodox Anglican churches, you don't go play around the altar. And
no.
Typically, you don't go past the rail unless right. you've got business there. And even if you've got business here, to go to ascend the altar steps to the high altar, you just don't do. Because of the understanding, not that, you know, God would strike us dead or anything like that, it's just
disrespect
of what is there. Mm-hmm. So, you have these things kind of pushing this understanding of worship. Now, simplifying the prohibition against, all throughout, you know, there were statements about, you know, pictures were okay, and as the incarnation, because if you talk to an Eastern Orthodox about this council, they'll tell you at the heart of it is incarnational ministry. If we understand that our Lord can assume the human flesh, then we also understand icons and what they mean, and that they are pictures and windows into heaven. And so the honor that is given an icon is the honor given to the person that the icon represents. And so all of that comes out of this understanding of incarnational, understanding that God can inhabit the material things. That matter in and of itself is not evil. That matter in and of itself is not bad. It is how it's used. Because there's a lot of people who would say that, you know, this world is evil. Well, in one sense of the word, we can say that and be honestly true. If we're talking about the world from a spiritual aspect of how Paul and John uses it to mean that which is against God. If we are talking about this third rock that rotates around the sun, then you can't say that is evil, because God created it good and declared it very good. And so we look around and we understand, because we are sacramentalists, we can see God in nature. And we understand the difference between sacraments and sacramentals. And, you know, and we understand that, and we can see that. It's the reason that we can honestly look at the sun coming up, or the sun going down, or the, you know, the anything that's peaceful that we recognize that transcends reality, and we can see God constantly letting us know how He
reveals. Well, that also gets you back into the Gnostic heresy.
Yes.
You had your dual good and evil and all that wonderful stuff. I think that's something that's very hard for, I think that's something very hard for people to say.
Yeah.
An easy trap to fall into.
Very easy trap to fall into. And I think as the American church pulls further and further and further away from the historic church, and, you know, they try to recreate the wheel based on what's already been written, it'll be an even easier trap to fall into. And you do run into this dualistic understanding of good and evil, and basically, you know, the dualism of the world. But we understand that's not true, you know, that Satan did not create anything, cannot create anything. All he can do is manipulate and twist. And so, again, we look at the world, and we do not call the world evil. We call the worldview evil, you know, we mean it like that. Same way with the flesh. You know, if we're talking about the flesh, meaning that spiritual side of us that rebels against God, yes, that's wrong. If we're talking about this, it may be imperfect. It may be, you know, but it's not evil in and of itself.
And I guess when they say that Satan is at work in the world, he's not working on the world, he's working on us in the world.
Exactly.
The world's okay, it's us that he's working on.
Yes. Now, does the world work like God intended it to? Well, you know, the Bible hints that because of fallenness, no. And the order has been shaken up a little bit. But, you know, one of the things that we're told is, you know, the world longs for its redemption just as well as we do as well. And, you know, I think heaven, this is just me, but backed up by a lot of thinkers smarter than I am, you know, heaven's going to look very physical as well, you know, of what we see and what we touch. When our bodies are reunited with our soul and everything is made perfect, you know, we won't just be disembodied spirits floating around. There is a reason for the dead in Christ rising. That is a symbol that this body is important in some way, shape, form, or fashion, and it will be resuscitated and to his glorified state. So, you know, that's because of that, we can then draw pictures, we can then make statues, we can then wear medals, we can then have rosaries, we can then have things that connect us to that greater reality.
I was just going to ask, you know, if the stars were a cross, how that compared with the icons.
It would be the same. Because, again, what does it represent? It's more than jewelry, you know. And we even understand the blessing of sacred images. You know, and the crosses and the medals and the rosaries and the, you know, whatever you have, because it is not an end in and of itself. It is a means to an end. It is that which connects us to something that's greater than ourselves. And we need that. And the most dyed-in-the-wool Protestant can tell you, that's a bunch of hooey, but I guarantee you they have something that connects them to that which is greater on the outside. They just don't call it that. You know, be it the Bible.
Yeah, I want to bring that one up.
Be it a church building, be it whatever that reminds them and connects them, because this world constantly pushes us down. Again, I'm using that in the spiritual sense. And constantly throws at us to move us, and so there's something that's grand. You know, think of, there's nothing no more Protestant than Southern Gospel. Okay? Notice the number, if you can listen to Southern Gospel, notice the number of songs that talk about Grandma's Family Bible. You know? I mean, that is a something that connects. You know, and I've even known people of like, you know, I need my Bible. You know, there's a connection there. And it's more than just a personal possession. It has either because of, you know, they can remember when that line was done. They can remember when that study was done. Icons are along the same lines, just in a different way, because instead of it being a Bible, we're actually drawing a picture and a picture of something. Okay? So, Leo III started a campaign against the cult of images. Iconoclasm is what it's called. And what set him off, we don't know. Okay? You could say that it, you know, because about this same time, you know, the Muslims are gaining a lot of land. And here's a question for anybody. Name me one great Muslim artist. Just one. Can't do it. Because there isn't one. Everything they have, even the things that people can say, well, but we can name you some great Muslim architects, because look at a lot of the... Especially since they're ripped off from Byzantine architecture.
Yep.
You know, there's nothing. There's nothing there. Part of the reason there's no great Muslim artist is because there is a very strong prohibition against anything that is graven and anything that is an image. I mean, you don't even see things that are not considered quote-unquote holy, you know. It just doesn't happen. And so some have said, well, maybe, but the problem is Leo III didn't have any context with the Muslim invaders, didn't have any context really with the Jews in an influence of any type of way. Something just set him off. Don't know why it set him off, because as often happens, the winners write the history books. Well, when he lost, a lot of his stuff got burned because it was heresy. You know, it was just, we don't need to have this around anymore. It wasn't the understanding of kind of how America has, well, we want to save this for prosperity. It was like, nope, it's evil, get rid of it. So we can, you know, we can only guess, and there's really no good guess. But it seems to be, and a lot of bishops have wrote that this started, and they called this a problem of the purple, meaning it came from the emperor himself, out of the palace. I really don't know where it came from. Something set him off. And he started a campaign, kind of a propaganda campaign, against icons. And they were burnt, they were destroyed, people were killed because of it. So the council dealt primarily with that controversy and their place in worship. It was convened in Nicaea in 787 by Empress Irene at the request of Theosos, who is the patriarch of Constantinople, and it was attended by 367 bishops. So, you know, if you count some of the other councils that we've talked about, that 100 made it or, you know, 200 made it, I mean, this was a pretty well-attended council. The controversy had started about a century before this, and it had shaken the foundation of both the church and the state in the Byzantine Empire. Now, could we go back and say, well, people had taken excessive restraints and had put too much respect and too much thought to icons? Yes, you can. Anytime you have something, people are going to run it to the nth degree. Okay? And so, but you got to look to those as exceptions, not the rule. But people did. And also, anytime you have, you know, a high illiteracy rate and it's not explained why we do what we do, you'll run into problems. Prime example is what we were talking about just before class, you know, and how long are the panel or how wide are the panels supposed to be on chasuble and everything. I am sure that is nowhere in canon scripture. Nowhere. But because things are not explained, people don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And because then it becomes a, well, this is what I like. And this is what I prefer. And then that tends to be elevated for the sake of argument.
And then custom.
And then customs. You know, anytime we don't stop and explain why we do what we do, especially in the context of worship, we can have a problem there. And icons are one of those things. You know, if people do not, if you just walk in and you see somebody walking over to an icon and bowing before it and lighting a candle, if nobody ever said this is why that was done, ooh, they're worshiping that picture.
Yeah.
You know? No, not at all. You know? I mean, imagine if we never explained to somebody and they walked in and saw us dipping our hands, dipping our fingers in the holy water. You know? They have no clue what was going on there. Or the incense. You know? Well, what, you know, what is this? If nobody explained. Obviously, something's important. Obviously, we're worshiping smoke. You know? Because nobody ever sat down and explained it. That probably was a big problem of what happened. Everybody did it. Everybody assumed that everybody knew why everybody did it, but they didn't. And so then it kind of developed a life of its own. Well, then things start happening, some of them miraculous, and the miracles are attributed to the event or to the object and not to God itself.
Back in the 50s, yeah, middle 50s, when I was a teenager, the girls were not allowed to date Catholic boys because they worshipped idols.
Yeah.
And that was standard practice.
Mm-hmm.
And Catholic boys' mothers did not allow them to date Methodists, which I was at that time, girls, because they were pagans.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, whole other racial war.
The old Baltimore Catechism was pretty stern. But yeah, I mean, the story of, you know, Catholics worshiping idols is very, very, very prevalent. You know, and that's just an example of it being in the West. Again, we got to explain why we're doing what we're doing. And anytime we stop explaining why we're doing what we're doing, people will assume. And I go back to that, especially in the context of worship, because that's what everybody's watching us do. Well, obviously, this is important. This is important, and this is important. You know. And then if we don't say, well, this is why we do this, then people will start making it up as they go along. So, there probably was, by some members of society, approached the point of the worship of the icon that was only due to God instead of veneration. That was quite possible. So, it instigated excesses at the other extreme in which icons were completely taken out of liturgical life of the church and banned, broke, and people killed. The council decided on a doctrine by which icons could be venerated but not worshipped. And in answering the Empress's invitation to the council, Pope Hadrian replied in a letter in which he also held the position of extending veneration to icons but not worship, the last befitting only to God. The decree of the Council for Restoring Icons to Churches added an important clause which still stands at the foundation of the rationale for using and venerating icons in the Orthodox Church this very day, and I would say even for using statues and sacramentals in our church. We define that the holy icons, whether in color, mosaic, or some other material, should be exhibited in the holy churches of God on the sacred vessels and liturgical vestments, on the walls, furnishing, and in houses, and along the roads, namely the icons of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ and of Our Lady the Theotokos, those of the venerable angels, and those of all saintly people. Whenever their representations are contemplated, they will cause those who look at them to commemorate and love their prototype. We define also that they should be kissed, and that an object of veneration or honor, but not of real worship, which is reserved for him who is the subject of our faith and is proper for the divine nature. The veneration accorded to an icon is, in effect, transmitted to the prototype. He who venerates the icon venerated in the reality for which it stands. So, what that is saying is, I have an icon of Our Lady, and I venerate that. It draws my mind to that story. It draws my mind to that image. And also, as I venerate the icon, because Our Lady is not standing there in front of me, it passes through that because they are windows into heaven. The same with Our Lord, the same with all saintly images, the same with all of that. Okay? That's what it said. There's also very strict rules, or not, well, they are strict rules, of when, of how they're displayed in homes, especially if that is kind of the icon of the home. You know, there's typically a candle in front of it, and it's set up on display and everything and the like. You got to know, I'm an icon fan. Okay? And I'm an icon fan more than just, I think, Byzantine art is cool. I'm an icon fan because of what it represents, because of what it means, and because I believe what they're saying is, especially right here, whenever the representations are contemplated, they will cause those who look at them to commemorate and love their prototype. Think about the rosary. Okay? Now, I know a lot of people have trouble towards the last three of the glorious mysteries that deal with Mary and what happens to Mary at her death. I understand that. But think about the others. You know, all of it's taken directly from Scripture. The goal of the rosary is to stop your mind, to focus your mind on the life and actions of our Lord. And so as we are going through the rosary, or Anglican prayer beads, if you want to use that, as we go through that, in a very systematic, very repetitive way, it calls our mind over and over and over and over. Now, some people have said, well, yeah, but the rosary is directed to Mary, and, you know, we shouldn't do that. Well, if you look at Scripture, Mary is the only person who ever said, okay, without an argument. Everybody that God comes to and says, I want you to do this, there's always an argument, except for Our Lady. And so, if then, by contemplating the life of Mary, I am contemplating the one who, by the way, was the mother of our Lord, so obviously there was some pretty good stuff going on there, but also is the only person that that God ever comes to and says, okay, maybe by contemplating her life, I can line mine up in such a way that when it comes time for God to ask me to do something, I can say okay too. You know, because I've followed, and I've said, and I've, because I've contemplated what she has done. And there are some beautiful prayers that are associated with that as well. So, but even, you know, even that, I'm not trying to make everybody a huge fan of the rosary, okay? But thinking, dwelling, contemplating on the saints of the church, on the life of what's going on the actions of what's going on, moves us into where it causes us to look and to love their prototype as well. We look through that story and focus on someone else. Now, before we get into the actual canons that came out of this and talk about them a little bit and talk about the end of what happened, is I want to talk a little bit about icons, because that's typically what's represented here, even though statues comes into it a little bit, typically it's icons that are represented. The icons of Eastern Orthodoxy in the early medieval West, very little room is made for artistic license. Very, very little room is made for artistic license. In fact, if you look at an icon that was painted 1,000 years ago and look at one today, you're going to say, looks almost identical. And the Orthodox Church will say, yep, and it should. Almost everything within the image has a symbolic aspect. Christ, the saint, and all angels have halos. Angels, and often John the Baptist, have wings because they are messengers. So if you ever look at an icon of John the Baptist, and he had, that's the reason, because he's a messenger. Figures have consistent facial appearances and hold attributes personal to them and use few conventional poses. And there's reasons for that. Color, too, plays an important role. Gold represents the radiance of heaven. Red, divine life. Blue is human life. And white is the uncreated essence of God, only used for resurrection and transfiguration of Christ. If you look at icons of Jesus and Mary, Jesus wears a red garment with a blue outer garment. God became man. And Mary wears a blue undergarment and a red outer garment. Human becomes like God. Thus, the doctrine of deification is conveyed by icons. You remember several councils ago we talked about deification, and I said that's very similar to the West view of sanctification. The reason that God, you know, God came into the world to make us like Him, and they use the term deification. And sometimes if you don't know what term they're using, they get kind of, you mean we're going to be gods? No. We're going to be like God. But we're not saying we're going to be all-powerful and everything like that. Letters are symbols too. Most icons incorporate some calligraphic text naming the person or event depicted. Even this is often presented in a stylized manner. So oftentimes you'll see written what's going on there. One must always bear in mind that the image is of iconography are never intended to convey realistic photographs of history, although many will do this. The primary intention of an icon is theological, to teach about and facilitate an encounter with the true God unimpeded by artistic style and variation. So you're not there going, wow, Michelangelo was a better painter than Leonardo. If we all paint the same way, and we go to classes to learn how to paint the same way, we're not caught up in who used brushstrokes better than the other person. We're looking at a representation, you know. And again, remember, the goal is to convey a theological truth, not necessarily a historical truth. For this reason, all images of holy personages bear a halo, familiar to observers of Western style of holy pictures, but with an important difference. The holy light reflected the face of saints and Orthodox icons does not stand above the heads, but rather settles on them as part of them. So in the West, we're used to halos being this way. In the East, they're always this way. You'll also notice, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. I couldn't remember if I had it here or not. Just as Christ humbled himself to become a man, so too does the uncreated light of God surround the images of his Holy One who bear the likeness of Christ. The very reason most icons all look the same, since they bear the likeness of the same Lord. Most holy images bear the name of the feast of the saint. Icons of the Lord usually, and I would even go beyond usually, I would say will, somewhere bear the letters ICHC, which is a Greek for Jesus Christ. And it's going to appear typically in the, because also in the halo of our Lord, you're going to see a cross as well back there. And it'll be written here and here, typically. And we've talked before, you'll also, the hands are contorted in a way of a blessing, which is also a visible representation of the name of Christ. It's an image of the Greek letter. Okay. The halo of the Lord always bears the letters denoting the holy name of God given to Moses. He who is, or he who exists, or the existing one, I am that I am. Similarly, icons of the Mother of God bear the letters meaning literally Mother of God. Three stars on her garments represent that she was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. We've talked about that before. No need to dig up that again. Icons are usually depicted in an outdoor natural setting. If the historical setting of an event depicted in an icon is indoors, small towers or simple tapestries provide an indoor backdrop without separating from the natural creation of the holy persons depicted. Those who are not yet fully reflecting the image and likeness of God, such as Adam and Eve in the icons of the resurrection, are not depicted with icons unless it's done in images, in ignorance. And evil images, such as demons or Judas, are depicted obliquely in darkened tones and in smaller statue, usually showing only profiles. So you could take that little bit, and you could go and you could find, A, you could find exactly who that icon is about, and you could say, what theological truth are they conveying in that? And by looking at that, you're reminded of, A, God became flesh, if you're looking at one of our Lord. You're also talking about who He is. If you're looking at a human being a saint or the Theotokos, you could say, well, look, this shows human becoming God, or becoming God-like, the process of deification. And then the symbols reminds us of the different stories, of the transfiguration, of the feast, of the images, of everything like that. That's the power of icons. We do the same thing. And in the Western tradition, you know, especially coming close to when we go around the time of Easter, you have the Stations of the Cross. Well, the Stations of the Cross are visible representations to draw our mind to a specific time and a specific event, and we sit there and dwell on it. And through those visible representations and through those things, we remember and know. I would even go so far as to say, icons are the very first movies. Because they're taking pictures and they're telling a story for you to remember. And we do the same thing today, we just do it in movies. Or we do it on TV. Or something of the like.
And picture books for our children.
Picture books for our children. Exactly. In fact, I would even go to say that most of the stories, I still hold an image in my of most of the biblical stories that I know, I still hold an alternate image in my mind of cartoons I watched in Sunday school. And they're still there. And I can remember the cartoon version of Jonah and the whale. And I can remember the cartoon version of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Those are images. Can I remember the words? Nope. But I remember the images and I remember the story because of those images. That's all that's being done here.
The one biggest difference between an icon and a painting is that an icon is not considered to be painted. It is written.
Correct.
With a paintbrush.
Yeah. Yeah, that's another... That's another big difference. They're not meant for art. Even though they'll talk about Byzantine art, that's a different, it's a totally different thing than me painting an eagle. Because of the differences between the East and West, because of the Great Schism, the Western Church lost a lot of its icon understanding. And also because of the view of everything, the West tends to pick up, especially after the Enlightenment, and tends to go to more of a physical representation. And so that's why we see David and the Pita and, you know, all of those statues and paintings that try to be almost specific. And also, we in the West kind of move it along also, you know, as well. You know, the Lord's Supper is a good example of that scene really looks a whole lot like any scene in Italy would have looked during that time frame, more than any scene in Jerusalem. And although you can take that picture, that's a very good picture to say, well, the West does this as well. If you take the Lord's Supper, I really wish I had a picture of that just to show it. There's probably not one anywhere around here now that we want one. If you look at that, though, go somewhere and look at one. Pull it up online and look at it. And notice how the ceiling, the floor, and the walls all point you to our Lord. Everything does. And it also goes as far as the, I don't think it's the tiles, but I think it's the windows. There's a symbolism in the windows, too, as well. But I can't remember exactly what it is. But you can look at it and you can tell the intent that was done of where we were to focus our, and it's automatic. You don't have to. In fact, I would say, look at it one time and try to look away from the center. You can't do it. Everything focuses in there, you know, because of how it was painted. And so, you know, we do have artistic representations. They are just a little bit different. Now, the council also issues 22 canons related to administrative and disciplinary matters. One is condemning simony, which has been done before, which is ordination for payment. Two is the election of bishops by secular authorities and the erecting of mixed monasteries. Basically, nuns and monks no longer live together. However, and in spite of the recognition of this council by the Pope, Charlemagne refused to recognize it not only as ecumenical, but he didn't recognize it altogether. He disapproved of its decision for venerating the icons, and as a result of his hostility, a synod at Frankfurt in 794 condemned the veneration of icons and rejected the entire council. And it was only by the end of the 9th century that the council was recognized in the West, but without the rules that were contrary to the established practices of the Roman Church. So we are continuing to see the widening, if you would, of the gap between the East and the West that will culminate in 1059. Now, at a regional synod, our regional synod was called in Constantinople in 843 under Empress Theodora. The veneration of icons was solemnly proclaimed at St. Sophia's Cathedral. Monks and clergy came in procession and restored the icons to their rightful place. The day was called Triumph of Orthodoxy. And since that time, this event is commemorated yearly with a special service on the first Sunday of Lent called the Sunday of Orthodoxy. And that Sunday is set aside for that purpose.
Return of the Merry Mojo.
Return of the Merry Mojo. That's basically all I got. Unless you got questions, and you know, we want to. So we got the four councils, or the seven councils, and out of that comes the foundation of what we consider to be the faith handed down to the saints. When we talk about that which has been believed everywhere by everyone, St. Vincent of Lorenz, this is what we're talking about. And I would say that, you know, what we need to do is we need to continue to look and continue to study, because, you know, this is where the essence of the faith was hammered out and was talked about and looked at. You know, look at the amount of time that it took for this to happen, and for, you know, these decisions were not made hastily. And I would even say that in the places to where we find ourselves against the councils, saying, well, you know, I'd say it's our place to turn to the councils, not to try to get the councils to turn to us. Because, you know, these are there for a reason. These are recognized for a reason. Now, Father Davis, in his book, and he's Roman, says that, because he'll go on and talk about the other councils that were looked at as that the Eastern Church doesn't recognize that the Western Church continues to do and continues to teach by. And he says, you know, since the seven ecumenical councils hold the foundation for not only Orthodoxy, but also for other churches, and, you know, Orthodox Anglicans being one of them, he said, maybe it's time to go back and look at them and renumber and say, well, you know, everybody doesn't have to believe these councils because they're not truly ecumenical. So, you know, even some people in Rome, Roman Catholic Church, are, now I'm not saying, you know, this is all the way up to the Vatican, are looking and saying these councils do hold a different place than all the others. And, you know, that's pretty impressive, you know, that's being done. Because at least it shows the two sides talking. I would say the three sides talking, but with the ordination of women, the traditional, I can't even use that word anymore because it's been used, but the Lambeth Anglican Communion pretty well shut the door on that. There was a lot of work being done towards the recognition, not only by Orthodox, but also by Rome. And when the Episcopal Church USA and other jurisdictions of the Anglican Communion started ordaining women, gone, done, mm-hmm. over. So now what you're seeing now is us trying to rebuild those relationships. You know, and you know, looking, and that's why we use the word continuing. But we are continuing, you know, that word continuing says, well, what are we continuing? Are we continuing from Henry VIII? No, we're not continuing. We are continuing from Henry VIII, but we don't say it started there. We're going all the way back to here. We are continuing the church of the seven councils, the faith that was handed down to the saints, delivered to the saints, that we continue to teach and practice this faith. A lot of this was, you know, I don't want to say oversimplified, but probably not as in-depth, you know, as we could have gone. but okay, so next week we will start Hebrews, okay?
Yeah,
let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and your promise and the hope that you give us. Lord, as we continue to study not only your word, but also the councils, the decisions of the church, help it guide us as we strive to do what you're calling us to do and live the life you're calling us to live in the world. Dear Lord, we do lift up these two needs, the stroke with Annie Lee and also the situation that Deborah finds herself in all that's going on as she's walking through grief and also the financial trouble. But Lord, we just ask that you would be with them, that you would give them a sense of your peace and watch over them at this time. Dear Lord, be with us as we strive to do what you're calling us to do. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.